is a decidedly Anglo-Catholic parish, one of the Anglo-Catholic parishes of this diocese, and a place with a rich liturgical and musical tradition. And generally speaking, if I identify myself as the rector of that parish, if people know anything about it, and the reality is we're fairly well known nationally and even internationally for our liturgical tradition, people tend to think of it, oh, that's the place, was Healy Willen's church, that's our claim to fame. But, oh, that's the place where you have high mass and the tradition of Gregorian chant being sung at the front by the ritual choir and unaccompanied polyphony being sung at the back by the gallery choir and incense and statues and all the rest of it. And that is certainly part of our liturgical tradition, and that's a particular tradition which was fashioned in the early 1920s by Healy Willen when he actually came from being the organist here at St. Paul's. For 8 years, he went to little working-class, poor St. Mary Magdalene's on, you know, sort of the outskirts of the city, and fashioned this tradition with Father Hiscox, who was the vicar at the time. That certainly is a part of the liturgical tradition in which I work, but not everyone realizes that, in fact, at St. Mary Magdalene's, there is a very different kind of liturgical tradition, which is still very much anchored in a Catholic sacramental understanding of the church, but which actually has been, I wouldn't say so much now, but has been on the leading edge of liturgical change in the Canadian church. St. Mary's was one of the first parishes to admit children to communion in the 70s, was really pushing that movement in terms of the inclusion of children in the sacramental life of the church in that way, and also was a pioneer in involving children in liturgy in other meaningful ways than the kind of kids focus at the front model. And the pioneer of a lot of that was Father Eugene Fairweather, who taught theology at Trinity College and was an honorary assistant at St. Mary Magdalene's forever. And he initiated something called the Folk Mass, which really was an intergenerational liturgy which happened regularly throughout the year and which pushed the boundaries in terms of inclusion of children in the liturgy. And that tradition continues to this day. So we have on a Sunday morning two quite distinct liturgical traditions, a high mass at 11 o'clock, which is rich in ceremony, uses Prebic language and is deeply traditional, and at 9:30, a mass which uses contemporary language, which involves children in a different way and more of a congregational musical style. So I'm lucky because I get to work in this place and minister in this place with such diverse liturgical traditions, although they are the cause of at least a few of the emerging gray hair on the sides of my head. Another confession is that when Ryan asked me to lead this workshop, I tried hard to say no, because I really was not convinced that I was the right person to lead it. Now, you can head for the door now if you want. I work in the inherited church. In fact, the parish I work in is kind of, in some ways, at least in one aspect, is deeply, deeply entrenched in the inherited church, in the deep tradition. I am not a church planter. I do not have one bone in my body which would make me a church planter. Those of you who know me better know that on Myers-Briggs terms, I am an over-the-top J. And if you know what that means, it means I have trouble if things aren't clear and organized. So I do not come to this workshop in this time now with a bag of tricks on how to do liturgy and disciple making in a fresh expression context, in a church plant context. That is not who I am. And I kind of made that case to Ryan. And he said, well, no, what we really want is an opportunity for people to have a conversation and to learn from one another. And I said, okay, I can offer some insights or some thoughts, some threads to pull on, but I'm quite happy to do this with that understanding. So I will have some things to say and I want to get you talking, but I do not come here with a bag of tricks. So if you want to go to hear John or Bishop Cray, go now. And I won't keep track of who leaves. I want to just get us thinking for a moment about liturgy and just invite you to turn and in a group of two or three or some group that sits near you. Just introduce yourself, where you serve, and a word or a short phrase of what liturgy or worship is for you. So introduce yourself and a short word or phrase of what liturgy is for you. Now, I'm going to, I because I knew what was going to happen, I'm prepared. And what did I do with it? Where am I? Oh, here. This is what liturgy is for me. They're sliced garlic dill pickles. I will explain that after you've done yours. But it, for me, liturgy is pickles. Okay, so just take a minute or two just to make that connection. Okay, let's, you're gonna get another chance to talk, so this, you don't have to, I'm gonna give you another chance to have a conversation. Okay, let's just get some of those words or short phrases up here, just in addition to pickle. All right, just let me hear them and I'll write them down.
Mystery.
Transformation. Community. Presence. What was that next one?
Potluck.
Potluck?
Yes.
Potluck.
Feast.
Feast. What's that? Okay, yes. There have to be food images. Oh, food images are good. Feast.
A well to draw from.
From?
Flickering candle.
Flickering candle.
A rhythm.
Was that a, sorry, a rhythm?
Yeah.
A rhythm, okay. Something like that. Conflict.
Bedrock.
Chalice? Boring. Now the truth comes out. A few more?
Interactive. Divine drama.
Okay, divine drama.
The work of people.
The work of people.
Culture.
Culture. Communion and
focus.
Communion and focus. Communion, focus. I heard participation. Any others? And pickles. Okay. So. Right. Mystery. We lived for 9 years in a place called Brooklyn, just outside Toronto. And Brooklyn is a, as some of you know, was a little village that is now really becoming a suburban community, but still has that sort of village feel. And one of the highlights of life in Brooklyn is the annual Spring Fair. It's the first Spring Fair in the Ontario Spring Fair cycles. So when we moved to Brooklyn and we thought, and being a little bit competitive by nature, we thought, well, you can enter home crafts and other kinds of things in the Brooklyn Spring Fair, and then you can like win $1 or $2 if your pickles are the best or your this is your jam is the best. So we got into making pickles as a family, and we continue to make pickles. So this is some of last August's garlic dill pickles. Why pickles? Well, I don't think I really understood how pickles were made until we had this experience of making pickles together as a family. But of course, to make pickles, you start with cucumbers. And cucumbers are quite a sort of mostly a dark green. And you put them in brine. And the brine is vinegar with some pickling salt. And you leave them there. And after you've left them there for a while, they're transformed into pickles. So for me, liturgy is actually many of these things. It's transformation. It's a kind of brine, an environment in which we are submersed and we are transformed. We're no longer cucumbers, we're pickles. And a little bit of Greek, the Greek word baptizo, from which we get baptism, means, and I hope I'm right about this, means to immerse. There's another Greek word which is bapto, which means to dip. Bapto and baptizo. We are baptized, in a sense, immersed in the liturgy. So the fundamental place I start my thinking about the liturgy is that, in fact, it is the liturgy. It is the work of the people. It is all of these things that, in fact, transform people and transform them in the language we are using for this workshop and in this conference, transform them into disciples. So I offer pickles as, at least for me, an overarching philosophy, approach, understanding of what liturgy is, can be, ought to be. Something in which we immerse ourselves, and through that immersion are transformed into something new. So that's where I come at this. It may not be where everyone comes at this question, but just to let you know, that's how I think about liturgy, and I think about this topic of liturgy and disciple making. So I want to, I'm going to offer some thoughts, some threads to think about, but before that I want to invite you in those small groups again, seem to be a lot of energy, to think about and to share amongst yourselves a liturgical moment, or, and by moment it could be a moment or it could be a moment, where you have experienced, witnessed, been part of transformation. You've been part of disciple making through the liturgy. So it could be just a or it could be a longer period of time where you may have experienced this yourself. You may have seen it, you may have been part of the ministry where that happened. And just to get you thinking about this, I'll share a little snippet from my own fairly recent experience. The 9:30 Mass at St. Mary Magdalene's, for the most part, happens in one of the side chapels, the larger of the two side chapels that we call the St. Joseph Chapel, because that sort of fits the space of the congregation that's coming at the moment. And it was a Sunday last June, so we're in a deeply sort of urban residential neighborhood, and when the weather's good, we open up the Great West doors, we prop them open so that the sound carries out and people can kind of walk in and walk out. And I was in the midst, I guess it was early on in the 9:30 Mass and a Sunday in June, and got the sort of people in front of me, but then you've got this sort of big nave, which is largely empty over to my left. And I noticed two people walk in through the open doors, and they took a seat, not in the section of the chapel where the congregation was sitting, but just sort of over there at the back. They just came and sat down. And, you know, because I'm facing the people, I could see this happening. And I could see some of our greeter sides people type folks do the right thing. I'm always watching for that. I saw them go over and start handing them things, right? We're Anglicans. Here, take this book, and take this book, and take this leaflet. And, you know, all right, I've got a pile of stuff. I'm ready. And they sat there, and the liturgy unfolded. And it came time for communion. Now, what we do at the 9:30, because our focus is really, at the 9:30, is really on the gathered community, is that people come and they stand in the closest we can approximate of a circle with a bunch of pews in the middle. Essentially, they stand down one aisle and down another aisle, and occasionally kind of almost loop at the back. And the community stands there in this kind of odd circle and receives communion. And we go around, and people now stay standing for the entire act of communion. And what I noticed happen when it came time for communion was that one of these sides person-y types went and invited these two people to just come. And they took their place in the circle, came around, they sort of put out their hands, and we use real bread at the 9:30, so they got a little bread, and I don't know whether they sipped the chalice or not. That was behind me. And they took their place and the mass ended. And someone invited them downstairs for coffee. And what I discovered quickly was that these two people, Yong and Lily, had just arrived from China. They were here because Yong is doing a one-year visiting professorship at the University of Toronto. I also discovered that they hardly spoke a word of English. So we were at coffee, and I and a couple other people were doing our best to try to communicate as best as possible. Gave them my card, said, stay in touch. They started to come to church. They came the next week, and they took their place in that circle. And they came the week after that. And as I got to talk to them, especially Yong's English was improving because he was in a university environment, he emailed me, said, I need to find out what's this all about? They had absolutely no Christian background at all. So he and I met, and I tried my best to talk to him about God, about Jesus, about faith. I was able to get some pamphlets in Mandarin, lent him some books, which he worked through as best as he was able. His English improved. We had a lot of conversations about faith. He also got connected through university with a Mandarin-speaking Christian group. The story actually has not a perfect ending from my perspective, because a few months ago, he said, the language divide and the cultural divide between me and your parish is just too big. The gulf is too big. But I have found another Christian community. And he said, thank you, and he meant all of us, for teaching me about God and about Jesus. So I think they'll go back to China in June, where being a Christian and a faculty member is risky. But he, particularly, more than Lily, will go back as a disciple. And it began, it didn't end, and it's not continuing. It began in that moment where they just walked in the door. They thought, what is this building? They walked in because they wanted to hear people speak English. And they came forward and they joined the circle. And I want to pick that up in a maybe slightly controversial way a little later on. Spend a few minutes now and share with one another, and we'll hear a few stories coming back, we can't hear them all, of a moment where the liturgy made or contributed to the making of a disciple. Let's come back to a plenary. Okay. So let's take the time to hear two, three, maybe four other stories. Who's got a story you're just dying to tell? Or if you heard a story that you want to hear again, everyone to hear, I'm seeing pointing. So if not, all right, John, let's hear the story.
Simplest things that you do have the most profound effect. My wife and I
Thanks be to God, and thank you for sharing. Someone else? Come on, don't be introverts now. Yes.
Sure.
Very much. Another one? One more? Got to be one more out there. Simon. I think there's liturgy everywhere. I think there's as much liturgy at Trinity Streetsville as there at St. Mary Magdalene's. That would be my One more? Anyone have one they want to share? We don't. Let me just offer a few thoughts, threads that I have as I thought about this topic. I'm going to offer them and then hope to engender from the stories, from these words, and from your own thoughts a conversation. So some threads to pull on. I think a word I would add here is play. Play. I think liturgy at its best is play. Now, I have to say that when I was young, my grandfather, maternal grandfather, was an Anglican priest. And so when I was very young, I started to play church. And I had a younger brother. He was always the assistant. But there was ritual to it, you know. I had some kind of bed sheet thing, and there was stuff, and I played, and look what happened. I think liturgy at its best is play. It is play at the kingdom of God. In our play, we show, anticipate, and make real what the kingdom of God is. So I think some questions. How do we model? How do we play at the kingdom of God? How does that look in terms of inclusion, diversity, justice, mercy, love, hope? How do we model the kingdom? How are we the kingdom in liturgy? I actually think that very simple movement that happened, the story I told of two people going and, in our Anglican way, handing them books, was a playing out of the kingdom in a simple and as it turns out, powerful way. So how do we play at the kingdom in liturgy? And what are the moments, the actions, what implications are that for how we gather, how we interact with each other or don't interact with each other, who's there, how we're open? Some questions to think about. The next one is actually a very specific thing, and it has to do with the lectionary. I would say that part of how the liturgy makes disciples is in the proclamation of the Word of God. And I am very much a lectionary guy. I follow it faithfully. In my parish, we have all four readings, you know, typically the Old Testament, except in Eastertide, and a psalm, and an epistle, and a gospel. We stick to it rigorously, and I preach on one of those readings. And I respect and hold to the authority that the lectionary has over us as preachers, that we can't just preach on our favorite topic. But I have to wonder, and I'm not alone in this, it's not original, how our lectionary serves us and whether it serves us in terms of forming people in the Word of God. The reality is, they say now, that regular church attendance is, what is it, once a month, maybe twice a month? You know, I've got... My parish is probably typical of yours. I've got some people that are there every Sunday, but I got lots of people, particularly people with young families, I see once a month, twice a month. And yet our lectionary, at least for big swaths of the year, is based on seriatim reading. I mean, it's actually an example this Sunday if you're following the lectionary. So the second reading is 1 Corinthians 13, you know, all about love. It actually follows on last week where Paul says, you know, we're the body of Christ and we have all these gifts, and yet I will show you the still more excellent way. And the still more excellent way is what we hear this Sunday, right? But we get those things disjointed. It happens in the gospel this tomorrow too, where we've got Jesus, there's actually a verse overlap, but last week, you know, Jesus in the temple saying, reading from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We get that this week, and then we get how it all goes bad and they try and throw him off a cliff. But we get those in chunks. So unless you're here and really paying attention, you're gonna miss that. And, you know, are we able to hear three readings? You know? So I think it's a question. I know there are places that have gone to one reading. I know why, but I know... not as a marriage. I mean, I have a friend who's a musician in a Presbyterian church, but formerly a United Church, and I mean, they have a lot more flexibility, and they will now do a long chunk. Like, they will do a big chunk of a gospel, and they'll do some musical things. I mean, quite creative, but, you know, they actually are saying, let's do the story of Ruth. Let's do these stories. So, a question, perhaps a thread to pull on. This one actually came out of hearing Bishop Cray this morning. It wasn't in my original thoughts. How does the liturgy model discipleship by asking of ourselves to deny ourselves. Bishop Cray talked about this morning in his talks. How does the liturgy model for us the call to take up our cross? How does the liturgy make us uncomfortable? How does it cost us? And I'm actually, this is really top of mind for me because I wasn't here yesterday, and last night at St. Mary's we kept Candlemas. We anticipated it, and we had a high mass and blessing of candles and all the rest. And it was a great day, it was a great night, and we had a potluck supper. And I went back to my office, and there was a really nasty letter waiting for me. One of the things we do a few Sundays of in the year is we take our 9:30 and our 11 o'clock, and we put them together at 10 o'clock. We do it on Vestry Sundays, and we're going to do it this year on a couple other feast days. We do it partly for practical reasons. It's just easier to have one main mass and then vestry. But I actually believe, quite apart from the practical side of it, that there is an important, it's important for people to actually experience something of a different liturgical tradition. And actually, in my parish, for the 9:30 people to understand how different the 11 is, and the 11 o'clock people to understand how different the 9:30 is. So we put them together. You know, and we use contemporary language, but the 11 o'clock ceremonial, and we throw in the ORF group and the gallery club, and it's quite a melange. It's for those who want liturgical musical integrity, it doesn't meet that test, but it costs, right? So this nasty letter was someone who's really angry about having to do this. There's a cost, but maybe our liturgies should not always make us completely happy. So how do we model discipleship through denial in liturgy? Another one, immanence and transcendence. How do we get a glimpse of God in the immanent and in the transcendent? What are the symbols? What senses do we employ? What are the visuals? How do we gather? Again, how do we shape ourselves? I'm in a parish which is rich in symbolism, and so that stuff kind of comes naturally to us. But I think we actually sense the transcendence and the immanence of God in those symbols. I think real bread for the 9:30 folks is a sense of immanence. I think incense is a sense of transcendence. What are the other symbols we use? How do we use our symbols, and how do we give people an insight, a nonverbal insight into the immanence and the transcendence of God in our liturgy. For those of us who preside in liturgy, what does our presidential persona, style, say? How does that form or not form disciples? How do we communicate in what we say and how we deport ourselves in our body language, in our gestures, in how we react to unexpected things, like someone walking out in a sermon happened in our parish. I wasn't preaching. they just don't come when I'm preaching. But you know, we have that role, that presidential role in the liturgy. We hold the sacramental life of that particular gathering together in our presence. So how are we modeling what it is to be the kingdom, and how are we modeling discipleship in terms of how we preside? Two more. How do we send out disciples? So we're talking a lot in this conference about mission. It's forming disciples for mission. How do we connect whatever else happens in the life of our parish with the liturgy? Are there symbolic ways to do that around the offertory? How do we handle announcements? You know, that great bugbear of lots of churches, when the announcements, they're too long, they're too short, they're the wrong place, blah, 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 blah. My own preference, and it's not the only way to do it, my own preference is for, I think announcements are important because they actually are an enunciation, an articulation of the life of this worship community and what its implications are. I mean, yeah, even if there's a potluck on Wednesday. But, you know, what are we doing? What are we doing? What is this community doing? I think that articulates what the community, to the community and to visitors and newcomers. So my own preference is to do them at the end, right before the dismissal, because I think at their best, and they're not always at their best, but announcements are about sending out, right? They're about, okay, so this is what this community is going to do about this. This is what this group of disciples is going to do in the world beyond now. And the last one, and I guess this is where I recognize I'm treading on controversial water, but I want to recognize for Anglicans in this country that our named practice is that you must be baptized before you receive communion. I recognize that is the direction of the House of Bishops. That is the direction of the Bishops of Toronto. And so I'm only going to gently raise this, but I think that story I told at the beginning, okay? So these two people came, and they put out their hands, and I communicated them. It was only later downstairs I realized they knew nothing. They just did. They were just brought along. So the question I ask, at least rhetorically, and you may pull on the thread or not, is what do you do next Sunday with that knowledge? Okay, what do you do next Sunday with that knowledge? I feel we at least need to ask the question and continue to engage in the debate, which is now a debate in the Canadian Church. I'm not counseling disobeying your bishops, okay? But I think we need to ask the question of what role the sacrament of the Eucharist, communion, whatever you want to call it, has in forming disciples. What the relationship is between that and baptism, I believe there needs to be a relationship. I would not counsel that we ignore baptism, obviously. What do we do with that reality that we have unchurched people who may come? We are largely speaking, at least I'm speaking as Anglicans now, we have largely become Eucharistic in most parishes, most of the time, if not all of the time. We put energy and creativity, some, into what that looks like. So how does that intersect with the question of open table and the possibility of people receiving communion before they're baptized? And I would say also, from my perspective in terms of the sacrament, what is the efficacy of that, of the sacrament in conversion and in making disciples? So I'm just kind of putting it out there as a thread that you might want to pull on. And last is, so what are the barriers? What are the barriers in terms of our received liturgical traditions, either corporately, individually in parishes? What are the barriers to the liturgical, the role of the liturgy, the power of the liturgy to make disciples, to convert, to baptize, to transform? What are the barriers and how might we overcome them? So we've heard some stories, we've played with some words, I've at least offered some threads that were muckering around in my mind. Let's hear your thoughts, your experiences about any of that, stuff that I've said or not said, things you might agree with, disagree with, things you've heard. I want to open it up now into a conversation. It's not the best forum for a conversation because you're all looking at me. Can you kind of just not measure move chairs, but just start to let's start to look at each other and let's see what's in your mind, what's in your experience in all this. Who wants to kick it off? I see David and Susan. Oh, very good. Thank you.
Don't worry, I'm just part of the last point about I would like to push back to the sacrament of baptism. I think we've got to ask a similar question about when someone comes to have a child baptized and it's clearly cultural. You know, you want to involve in this, you know where you're going to see them. So if we're fine with going ahead and giving the sacrament of baptism to someone who we are quite convinced has no intent, what does that say to our denying of the sacrament of Eucharist to someone who clearly does have the intent? You know, is it double standard or two dollars that make right?
Susan.
It
Stephen. I mean, we don't need to stay on Open Table, but but we can. Rachel. And they're dipping in and out, really.
Yeah.
Anyway, insight. I think that's on point. Beverly and then Mark.
Thank you.
Yeah, the narrative lecture, and thank you. Workingpreacher.com, it's got that link, yeah. Mark, and then back here. Others in the room who have experience with people sharing their own faith stories in liturgy? Yeah, do you want, let's hear a little bit about that, because I think that potentially very fruitful.
Yeah, we do it with our adult baptismal candidates.
It seems to me that the fact that happened in liturgy sanctifies it in that sense. And you know, in terms of barriers, I mean, I'm thinking about my own context and think, I mean, a barrier to that is simply enculturation, you know. And this is true not universally for Anglicans, but for lots of us, the notion of doing that at any time, let alone have it being sanctified in liturgical time, is a barrier that would need to be overcome. But yeah, the good stories. How would you, yeah, that's, yeah.
Where it was thought that I would like to see, for instance, a more interactive sermon type process. I don't understand what you're saying, but, you know, I think we should extend it to become more, just less ritual. I know from Cantor and Psalm, I find that very empowering, and I think it's more.
Thank you. So participation as an important, yes. I saw hands that went to Beverly and Mark. Teaching to pray. Thank you. Mark, and then Simon.
Just picking up on the participatory part, especially at sermon time, the style I kind of fell into after I came back from my summer holidays was to begin these sermons with two or three questions, and the
Thank you. Simon.
I've been exposed to a lot of different forms of liturgy, and I feel like I can respect different modes, but if I ever get too stuck, I've got this little red book I carry around with me, and I can measure how well I did the liturgy by getting someone to say, did I do the right thing and follow through? And obviously that's an easy measurement, and my question is, is there a way of measuring in your own context not how well you do the liturgy, but how well disciples are made? I went to a canning workshop and we were warned about the dangers of doing it wrong. And putting cucumbers into brine and you not necessarily get pickles at the end.
Or you could make a lot of people sick. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Love some guidance.
Okay. Good question. We got about 2 minutes left. So, anyone have a thought on Simon's provocative question? How do we measure, Susan? Last, about a minute more. Thoughts on? Yes.
I guess one of the answers that comes to mind is sort of trouble, and that is when we look at many of our churches, the level of discipleship that we see, and how well over time our liturgies have discipled people who. Maybe there's not a lot of fruit of the Spirit there. I was relating a story recently about a woman who was raised in our Anglican tradition and who, in her great years, asked the question, why can't we just look after ourselves when being challenged about helping issues and missional spirituality? And sadly, that's, in some cases, those are disciples we create. So that, I would say, is an answer of, there's a case for the
other. Something wrong with that brine. It's 4:15. I thank you for your attendance, your participation, and wish you Godspeed as the conference ends and we conclude.